And here as we continue our study through the whole of the Old Testament and then soon into the New Testament after we circle back to the wisdom literature and the writings, we are looking at the second to last and last books of prophecy. So the book of Zechariah and the book of Malachi. One of the first things that's always interesting about the book of Zechariah is that after a number of fairly short, almost one page or two page or three page prophecies, suddenly we jump into a book that has 14 chapters. And there's something really interesting about it. I think one of the consequences of it is that Zechariah gets somewhat buried for us. We almost lose sight of it. Sort of Malachi is there just before Matthew. But Zechariah is an amazing book. And one of the things to keep in mind as you read the book of Zechariah is that it is one of the chief sort of sources for the book of Revelation. Sometimes we make the connection between Daniel and the book of Revelation, and we should. But Zechariah, with the various night visions that Zechariah records, is also a fertile part of the material that the Apostle John later works from as he receives visions and the bringing together of what the Lord had previously revealed through his prophets and then again through his servant John. But we're given a very specific date for the book of Zechariah. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." And haven't we seen that in the preceding words of judgment and the preceding words of warning from the prophets? Now he says, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts." I love this. We've seen this too. "Return to me." Yes, what is the Lord's message by the prophets? How could we sum it up? The Lord is angry. And the Lord says, "Return." In fact, all of Scripture, the Lord is angry against sin. The Lord says, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" And thinking especially of that statement there, think of the book of Jonah. And how striking it is that Jonah gets sent to Nineveh to declare, "Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." And as Zechariah says, they did not hear or pay attention, that is the fathers. But the remarkable thing is in Nineveh they did. But then the question, "Your fathers, where are they?" Well, where are they? Where are the fathers that Zechariah is talking about? Or that the Lord is through Zechariah? What happened to them?
In exile,
and then they died, right. So they were kicked out of the land, and then they met death. And so very clear consequences of covenant rebellion against the Lord. "They did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, your prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophet, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." I think, well, it's not 100% certain as to what it refers to. What do you think is in view there? Where do they say these things? Where do they repent in this way? Can you think of a psalm, perhaps? Or a time in Babylon? Yeah. "By Babel's streams we sat and wept." That sense of both the distress that they were still facing. They say, "Sing us a song." And the cry is, "How can we sing while Jerusalem lies in ruins, while we ourselves are far from our place?" "Those words which I commanded my servants that overtook our fathers." Think of the Lord's word racing out to Babylon to overtake them there, and at last it sinks in. At last it settled in the generation of those who were in exile. Not among all, but among many. And they repented and said, The Lord has dealt with us according to our ways and deeds. That in itself is also remarkable, isn't it? It ends up becoming a posture of faith to say, the Lord has done with me as he has every right to do. Because doesn't the wicked heart say, Lord, you're somehow corrupt in this. Lord, somehow you've wronged me. Somehow you've done this the wrong way. And instead, the righteous say, Lord, you have dealt with us for our ways and deeds. So has he dealt with us. That's what a repentant heart acknowledges. Lord, you have every right to judge me. I accept your declaration that I am unclean, that I am guilty. And that then becomes the first step towards reconciliation with the Lord or faith in Christ. Is that deep acknowledgement, Lord, you are correct. You are right. The very thing that they had rejected. And so now Zechariah continues to go on, and he continues to speak by means of a series of visions. There's eight visions, and then there's four messages or so that we can break up the book into. And the prophet is bringing encouragement to the people as they try to rebuild the temple. So one thing, how easy is it to read the book of Zechariah? Maybe that's a question. How easy? Or what makes it challenging? Maybe we'll ask it that way. Okay, so there seems to be sort of these allegorical themes, these impressions of, you know, symbols and different figures that have reference to something else, and we're trying to piece that together. What else makes it challenging?
He seems so removed from the circumstances in which it was written.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Another word that we use for this type of prophecy is apocalyptic. And so that sense of dealing with apocalyptic themes, very sort of a lot of battle imagery or a lot of clashes, a lot of confrontations that are taking place. And so we're trying to piece together just what is it that's going on. There's a lot of symbolic language that's used. And then we have just the struggle. I mean, there's eight different visions. They sort of stack up one after another. But patience is rewarded. That's maybe a principle for our Bible reading as well, that patience is rewarded. Patience and steadfastness and keeping these words coming to mind and then comparing them as we read the book of Revelation or as we read the book of Genesis and see some of the themes that from beginning to end are working their way through. Some of them are more simple. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He sees four horns and he asks, what are these? These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. He said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to slaughter it. Well, we slow down. We ask, and as we do when we read the prophets, what is he referring to? And it seems here, there are nations that had acted against first Israel and then Judah, Assyria, Babylon. Well, by the time that they're writing this, both of those great empires have fallen. And the Egyptians prior to them, their previous dynasty had fallen, and the Hittites, a previous foe, were severely reduced. Or the Philistines, no one remembered them anymore. And so we think of the various ways that the Lord had scattered these horns that had risen up against them, these mighty foes that had come to terrify them, and now they are cast down. Which raises the question, who are these four craftsmen? But that takes more work later to see the way in which these are instruments of the Lord, tools of the Lord's own use. And so the first eight chapters of Zechariah are dealing with the present concerns of the people. Especially vivid is chapter 3. I think I've used chapter 3 in sermons on a number of occasions. It's one of an amazing description of the gospel in the Old Testament. Though the gospel is found throughout the pages of the New Testament here, it's so clear. And I just want to sort of walk us through it and get a sense or a flavor of what Zechariah's prophecies, these visions were like. That he, that is the Lord, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here you have the high priest of Judah, the one who is serving in the newly restored temple. And yet there's a problem. This high priest is in the presence of an accuser. The Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Something plucked out of destruction. He says, "I have purpose to deliver this one." But you can now hear in verse 3 the implicit or the implied accusation. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. What's the matter if your priest is filthy? Sort of like, what's the matter if, you know, the server at your restaurant is, well, or your cook, you never get a chance to see the cook, but say you did, and they're just completely filthy. You say, "Well, I don't know how much I want to eat here." But if a priest, with all of the Levitical instructions about how they were to be pure, how they were to be washed, how they were to be cleansed in all of these different ways, if they're filthy, which in the vision we see Joshua is merely displaying the filth that every human high priest has, as we think of the book of, or pardon me, we think of Hebrews 7. The high priest kept dying. Why? Because their garments are filthy. Meaning, they were sinners. They were corrupt in this way. And the angel says to those who were standing before him, "Remove his filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Think of that for the people. Here is your high priest. And if the high priest is filthy, if the high priest is dirty and this corrupted in this way, then that speaks to the whole of the nation. They've returned from exile, and yet they're still afflicted by sin. And now the Lord shows them this vision of the angel of the Lord removing these garments and saying, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Talk about boldness on the part of Zechariah. Hey, I have an idea. Put something clean on his head. But he's prompted by the Lord to say this. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothe him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What is he preparing to do? To come? To put on filthy garments? And then to wash them in his blood. This is, I think, ever so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Before being born in the flesh, this is the Lord, angel of the Lord, standing by. And it really is amazing. Here is the problem in Jerusalem, a filthy high priest, one who is supposed to intercede for the people and yet is prevented from doing so, one, by the looming death he will soon die, two, by the insufficiency of the sacrifices that the blood of bulls and goats can never truly atone, and also that there's this accusation of Satan. Satan saying he's dirty. He's deserving of judgment. And the Lord says, "I rebuke you. Do not say a word." The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, the one who has chosen this holy city, rebuke you. "I have plucked this brand from the fire," he's saying. And so they put him, put clean clothes upon him and make him pure. And then this charge for the high priest. "Oh, Joshua, you and your priests who sit before you, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, I will engrave its inscription, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And then they go on. There's more visions. But I hope you're getting just a sense of what we find here in the book of Zechariah, these encouragements being provided. These people have gone through a lot, and the Lord says, "I know what you have endured, and so I'm going to build you up with words of hope, words of encouragement." Very vivid. There's lampstands, there's flying scrolls, there's the woman in a basket, there's the chariots and judgment which come. And then there's specific questions about what to do about fasting, And then what to do in the face of failure, and then also what to do in terms of the priest of Zion. But maybe we can ask, just to fill in the outline as well, that the last six chapters are dealing with predictions of things to come. And it isn't to say that the first eight don't also, but there's all sorts of predictions, these oracles that Zechariah proclaims. Look at chapter 9. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." All of the different places in which the Lord prophesies of these references to Christ coming. He's the righteous branch in chapter 3. He's the king priest in chapter 6. He's the cornerstone or the bow of battle in chapter 10. He is a good shepherd who is sold for 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. He is the one who is pierced in chapter 12. He is the one who is the coming judge and righteous king in chapter 14. So that what you read in the Gospels makes sense, or it has greater meaning, because of the words of prophecy here. That we understand more of why it is that Jesus was pierced. That we understand more of why he was sold for 30 pieces of silver to fulfill prophecy. That God's people had been expecting this one. And so every one of those acts serves as a further means of identifying him as the Savior, as the one who had come at last for his people. And so, as one writer pointed out, Zechariah is second only to Isaiah in its number of messianic passages. If you want to find messianic passages, or you want to walk somebody through, if they say, you know what, I just want to look at the Old Testament, don't go to the New Testament, just in the Old Testament, come to Zechariah. It's a little bit more challenging, I think, than the book of Isaiah in terms of its content, but you will find all sorts of different passages to turn to. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." Talk about encouragement. Chapter or 10, verse 12. "I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name." Chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And so all throughout the prophecy of Zechariah, we have these glimpses. Maybe I'll just close this section with just a brief recap of who Zechariah is. Based on the study of the names, he's a priest by lineage. So his father's fathers were priests, and so he is a priest by lineage, but he's a prophet by the calling of God. The Lord lays upon him this duty. His name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. Think, "I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. I will remember them. I will not turn away from them any longer." So he had returned from Babylon after the decree of Cyrus and witnessed the reconstruction of the temple and the walls. Any questions on the book of Zechariah? I hope I've given you a bit of a glimpse how to read it, try to pull some of the pieces together. Any questions or controversies?
So Zechariah was kind of looking forward. Mm-hmm. To encourage the people. Mm-hmm. If Revelation is kind of a parallel to Zechariah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I always thought more of Ezekiel, but there's certainly a lot of parallels here.
Right.
What would you say the purpose then that John was taking that word, and how is he applying it to Revelation?
He's taking it in the same way as to say this ultimately is a book of comfort. You read the book of Revelation, sometimes people get spooked by it or watch too many movies that misrepresent what the book is talking about, and suddenly find themselves terrified when the answer is it's a book of comfort. It's a book of assuring the church that it will bear up under duress. And so just in the same way that the people of Judah are saying, you know, the temple's not as it should be. We still have forces that are opposing us. You know, it's the second year of the King Darius, and yet not all is well. And then the reminder, I mean, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord sits on his throne, and he carries, you know, even Satan can accuse all he wants. But when the Lord speaks and rebukes him, he has to be silent. And I think that's something you see in John, in the language of the binding of the serpent, the way in which the serpent, even when he is briefly loosed, is then ultimately not able to do as he wishes, but is still held back from being able to destroy the church, to be able to destroy the saints. Yeah, so it's a great comment that Zechariah really does have a similar purpose as the book of Revelation as well, in terms of recording these visions for the purpose of building up God's people. To show that not all hope is lost, to be reminded that the Lord has an awesome purpose, even when it seems to be mired in some distress that we are going through. Other comments or questions? Yeah?
I missed the first two lines.
Oh, yes. By means of a series of visions and messages, so in fact there's 8 visions and 4 messages, the prophet brought encouragement to the people as they tried to rebuild the temple.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
So chapter 14 is about the destruction of Jerusalem.
There does seem to be aspects of it that are more than the destruction of Jerusalem, so that there's some ways in which the destruction of Jerusalem fits well. Look at verse 16. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. I mean, that doesn't happen in 70 AD. And so there's aspects of it that are still, you know, outstanding. There's still that expectation. But at the same time, various descriptions of warfare, of destruction, of chaos. But ultimately it's pointing forward to the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. Yeah, good question. Okay, then let's go into Malachi. And then we will be painfully close to the New Testament, and yet we are going to go back as we follow, as I said, the outline of the Hebrew canon to see the wisdom literature and the writings. What's the book of Malachi about? Well, in a time of backsliding, Malachi addresses a disheartened people. He's writing just after Zechariah, and he's writing, it seems, in his youth. He is described, can't remember the verse, as a young man, and here he is ministering to the people. One writer said he's a very aggressive writer. And the way in which he does it is by framing the words that he speaks as a debate. And so what ends up happening is that there's a statement from God, followed by a question from the people, or some way in which they dispute it. And as for those who are parents, you know full well, at least we're experiencing, you say something and then there's the dispute, and then there's the lengthier response. And that's what we have there. So as an example, let's look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13 of Malachi. God says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. So they've been murmuring against God. "Your words have been hard against me. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" So there you see A and then B. And now we're going to have God's response again. "You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escaped. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine." Talk about a contrast with how, or of the Lord saying, you've been hard against us. I mean, pardon, no, I'm getting confused. Contrast of saying it is vain to serve God in verse 14. It is vain to serve God versus they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, when I will make them my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. One who speaks against God and one who speaks to him. One who walks with God and one who works against him. For behold, the Lord says, the day is coming. And so think, and we'll read into verse 3 in a moment here, but just think of the way in which Malachi is, we could say, bringing the hammer down, or bringing such a clear response to what it is that they have alleged against God. Is God actually going to do the things that he says he will? Or is God in some way going to carelessly leave us behind? He says, no, they shall be mine. The ones who are mine are mine. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers, all who do not hold their tongues, will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go up out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It is vain to serve God, they say. And yet, what does the Lord say? No, it isn't. The Lord responds very plainly, for you who fear my name, you shall go out leaping like calves. You shall rejoice. You shall have delight in all of these things. And so in six debates, Malachi addresses the love of God, but also his decree of election. As we read in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that famous statement about Esau being Jacob's brother, and yet Jacob being the one whom the Lord has chosen, Esau being the one whom the Lord has set aside, one whom the Lord has, as we read, has hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And there's something very profound in that, because the Lord had previously said of Edom, through his prophet Obadiah, that Edom was judged because of what they had done to Judah. But here we see that what they had done to Judah is even deeper than that, for they hate God and are themselves hated by God. Amazingly, we see that the Lord still brings a remnant out of Edom as he sends the gospel to the Gentiles. But we have men like Herod, the Idumean, or the Edomite, a descendant of Edom, who continues to carry on in this way. Notice again that debate structure. I have loved you, verse 2, says the Lord of chapter 1. But you say, how have you loved us? And then God says, I have loved you by choosing you. I have loved you by ministering to you, even as I have held away your foe, your enemies. Your own eyes shall see this, God says in verse 5. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Other issues that came up were worship. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, verse 9. Problem of the priests. This would be the perpetual problem, even that Jesus would later face as he comes some 400 years later to the temple, and seeing the corruption within the ranks of the priests and the destruction of the purity of the holy place. Or not the destruction, but the corruption of that place. All of these things that the Lord says, you must honor me, you must worship me rightly. Then we have the problem of marriage and divorce, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Again, that question, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abominations has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Notice, it's even, you think, oh, it's a good thing to bring an offering, but not if you're an adulterer. And not if you have married pagan women against the command of the Lord and brought that corruption into the midst of the people. There's complaints about them for failing to tithe in chapter 3. There's disrespect for the Sabbath in chapter 2. There's the corrupt priesthood in chapter 1. There's social injustice in chapter 3. And what's striking is that all of those concerns are echoed in later or in the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah. I could show you the parallels if you were interested of just the overlap between Malachi's sort of declarations concerning these things and then what we see described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as they would have worked in Jerusalem at the same time. But they are being confronted, and yet notice how it ends. In the closing verses, Malachi identifies a new Elijah. For at first he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And that's one of the reasons why it's so interesting that in our ordering of the canon and the Bibles that we have, the very last word of the Old Testament is, or the last two words, is utter destruction. You turn over to Matthew 1, the gospel, or the, pardon me, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You have this whole description of fathers being turned away, and Malachi is one of the last prophets to be writing. Ezra and Nehemiah, there may be some writings that they have that are a little bit later. Certainly some of the Psalms likely were written a little bit after this time, perhaps even sometime after. And yet at its core or at its heart, this is the final word, is that warning, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. And what does John come in the wilderness to say? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for the Lord our God. Those are words, both the call to the faithful, but also a warning to the corrupt. And so we see the continuity of the Old and New Testaments coming together as the word closes in Malachi, but continues on. But the other way in which we are going to be looking at them, the order, is that from Malachi, you then enter into the wisdom in writings, or the wisdom literature, into the, in a sense, the mature reflections of God's people on their state. We've had the charges laid out again and again and again. We've had the description of all of the different ways that they have broken God's commandments, even though the Lord has abounded in promises and kindness to them. And then we're going to go into the Psalms where they reflect on that. Lord, we have abandoned you. We have walked away from you. Or Lord, you seem so far away. Return me. Let me hear your promises again. Let me be assured of the things that your prophets once declared. We have Ecclesiastes, that sense of, you know, after it all, what can we actually ground ourselves in? What actually can we believe in the midst of so much that just passes us by? The vanity of vanities, and that refrain, fear the Lord. Or the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do we understand that better because we read the 10 or the 12 minor prophets and think, was it the fear of the Lord that was lacking in Israel? Was it the fear of the Lord that was lacking in Judah, which made them blind, which made them dumb to the problem that faced them? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then to seek wisdom in any other way, to flaunt the Lord's commands, is not ultimately to result in wisdom. And so we see that the prophets then sort of provide so much of the raw material for the mature reflections of God's people that we find in the wisdom books. And then again, that final conclusion that we'll read in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Because Chronicles is before Malachi, chronologically. But in other ways, it helps us to wrap it all up together to see the Old Covenant in its fullness as we look at the book of Chronicles, which will be our final portion of the Old Testament that we take up. But that's several, probably months away, so we will wrap there. Are there any questions on the book of Malachi? Or